By the way, Sue wanted me to remind you guys that are going to the retreat to get your money in if you can by this weekend. How many spots do we have left? Where's Sue? Are we full?
No, I probably can do two.
Probably get two more guys in, okay? If you've been procrastinating, see Sue and she'll put your name on the list and we'll get you signed up for the men's retreat. Okay, let's pray. It's so true, Lord. The heavens declare that you are God. It amazes us, Lord, that you would be mindful of us, specks of dust, in comparison to your creation. We thank you, Lord, for your tremendous love, and Lord, that you have a wonderful plan. Thank you, Lord, that you're coming for us again, and even though the world around us is filled with all sorts of violence, all sorts of things that are ungodly, things, Lord, that point to your return very, very soon. Exactly what you said would happen before your return, Lord, is going on even in our nation today. And so, Lord, we want to make sure that we pray for those at Virginia Tech, for the families of those that are grieving and suffering right now, going through the mourning process. And also we pray for those that are wounded and in the hospital, and Lord, that you would give them the best of care. And Father, we just intercede for America. I pray, Lord, that we would wake up. And Lord, that we would return again to be one nation under God. And so, Lord, I know you're not finished with us yet. As a nation, you still have a wonderful plan. Lord, you're still calling out for people. You're bidding them to come to you. And Lord, we're part of that process. You've told us to go and make disciples of all nations, to share our faith, to share your love, to be your ambassadors and your representatives. And I pray, Lord, that we would sense the urgency in our lives, in our neighborhood, in the workplace, throughout this valley, throughout the country, Lord, that we would be able to use this as a springboard, as an opportunity to share your tremendous love. So, Lord, tonight as we settle in, calm our hearts. May we just leave the cares of this world outside of this place. May we focus upon you as we look into your marvelous word with open hearts and open Bibles, Lord. Change us, would you please? We're all under construction, all different levels. But thank you, Lord, that you promised to not only begin the good work, but to be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ, which is very, very soon. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. Thank you, Lord, for these precious people of yours that come so faithfully. And Lord, we just want to commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Wedges, grudges, and hedges is the title of the message tonight. And you'll see why by the time we get to the end of the chapter. Chapter 14 is a continuation of the chastening of God's servant, King David. A man after God's own heart. Yes, he is a man after God's own heart, but yet through wrong choices, he's going through the most difficult time of his life and in his relationship with the Lord. You see, God made a promise to David. He promised that through his seed, the Messiah would come. And even though David made wrong choices, devastating choices, not only for him and for his loved ones, God is still going to keep his promise. Do you know that the same is true for you and I today? The same holds true. If you are born again and filled with the Holy Spirit and a child of God, you have the opportunity to make wrong choices. But God will still fulfill his promise in you. He may have to chasten you. He may have to allow something to happen or something to take place to get you back on track. But he's not going to break his promise. He's given you the hope of eternal life through his Son. We live under grace now, okay? We don't live under license. There's a difference. Grace is unmerited favor. We get what we don't deserve. People who live under license take the grace of God for granted. That scares me when I see that happening in the church today. Because it's the same God in the New Testament as we find in the Old Testament. He says what he means and he means what he says. And as we saw last Sunday, it's time that judgment begins with the house of the Lord. in a sense that we need to clean up the church and we need to clean up our act. And you know what? That's when the power of the Holy Spirit is really going to work in the body of Christ. It all begins with me and with you. Don't wait for someone else to change. Let revival take place in your own heart. And it's amazing how it will catch fire around you with those that you love as well. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus says this, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required." David was given a lot. Jesus went on to say, "And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more." David had been given much, and when he chose to disobey the Lord, he paid dearly. He didn't lose his salvation, but he lost a lot of the blessings of God. We saw that a couple of chapters ago when Nathan confronted David in a parable. He confronted David with his sin, and Nathan went on to say, "David, God is going to forgive you, but the sword shall not depart from your house." Through Nathan the prophet, God said, "David, I anointed you as king over Israel. I delivered you from Saul." All of those years that David was in exile, when Saul hunted him like a dog, God delivered him from that time, from Saul's sword, Saul's spear. God also said, "I gave you your master's house, wives, the house of Israel and Judah. And if that would have been too little, I would have also given you much more." Do you know God feels the same way about you? He wants to give you much more. He really does. He wants to bless you far beyond what you can imagine. But oftentimes, in our disobedience, we hinder God giving us much more. I'm not talking material. I'm talking spiritually. I'm talking those things that money just can't buy. David was given much. You've been given much. If it was only forgiveness of sin, only forgiveness of sin, and eternal life, man, that would be sufficient, wouldn't it? If God never, ever blessed us again this side of heaven, that would be sufficient in and of itself. "For blessed is the man," David went on to write, "whose sins and iniquities are forgiven." Man, if you get up bumming in the morning, just stop and think what God has done for you. He's forgiven you all of your sins, past, present, and future. And if that doesn't put a kick in your step and a joy in your heart and a smile on your face, man, get on your knees and repent. We've got a lot to be thankful for, my friend. And so David was given a lot, and a lot was required of David, and there would be a terrible price to pay for his actions. Why? Because in the choice that David made when he went into Bathsheba, another man's wife, committing adultery, and then ended up killing her husband Uriah, God went on to say that David, in his obedience, he said, "David, you have despised me." We never think of sin that way, do we? And making wrong choices like that. As Christians, we never think that we're despising the Lord at times when we do that. And God said, "David, you did evil in my sight." One of my greatest heart cries and greatest prayers is, "Lord, give me consciousness of you everywhere I am so that I can feel your presence so heavy that, Lord, I won't make those choices, that I know that I'm constantly in your sight." Unfortunately, oftentimes I walk by feeling and not by faith. And I look for the presence of the Lord by the way I feel. God went on to say that, "David, you did evil in my sight when you killed Uriah, when you took his wife." God went on to say, "Even though you will not die for this, David," he said, "the sword shall never, never depart from your house." And so what hinges on this last 10 to 12 verses in 2 Samuel is the judgment that came upon David's life. I know it can be a downer and a bummer sometimes with what we have to watch our brother David go through. But to me, it's a challenge. To me, it's a challenge that I make sure in my own personal life and my own personal walk with the Lord that I don't stumble into the areas that David did. Oftentimes people say, "Well, how could David ever do this?" Well, and some say, "Well, why would God do such a thing to David? That he would raise up adversity against him through his own home." It's pretty heavy. Oftentimes, in your own home, when there's sin, it's amazing some of the things that can break out, if you would. Some of the things that can happen. When all of a sudden the enemy starts to get a foothold. And that's when I begin to take an inventory in my own life. Okay, is there something that's displeasing to the Lord that's allowing maybe adversity to come into my own house? Why would God do such a thing to David, some may wonder. The answer is very clear in Hebrews chapter 12. You can turn there if you choose. Otherwise, I'll read it to you. I have the scripture verse before me. Hebrews chapter 12. He says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." That's why God would do such a thing, is because it's the chastening of the Lord that proves God's love for us. I know sometimes we don't grasp that and understand that when we go through the chastening of the Lord. But the writer of Hebrews went on to say, "Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives." That's a tremendous deterrent from making wrong choices and falling back into the old ways. God promises because He loves you, He will chasten you. It goes on to say, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, as children, as heirs of the kingdom of heaven. For what son is there that a father does not chasten? If we truly love our own physical children, don't we chasten them because we do love them and we want to keep them from harm? When we raise them and train them up, we know those things that will hurt them or even destroy them. And in order to allow them to make right choices, the next time we have to chasten them to make sure that they don't do whatever that thing is again that might endanger even their lives. Hebrews goes on to say this, and here's the heavy part. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. That means that if you're continuing in your sin, and there's no chastening going on in your life, then you better check and see that if you're a child of God or not. You may be still on the other team there. For they, human fathers, for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them. But He, God, did it for our profit that we might be partakers of His holiness. And that's the key. He chastens us because He loves us so that we might be partakers of His holiness. That's His desire, is that we would be holy as He is holy. And Hebrews 12 ends with this. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And what that's saying is it may hurt for a while because God loves you and chastens you. It may be painful at the present time, but afterwards you'll thank the Lord that He loves you enough to chasten you and get you back on track. Last week, the sword came to David's house. We saw that. The week before, the chastening had begun. You remember the child that was born to David and Bathsheba had died. David's daughter last week was raped by her brother. In retaliation, David's son Absalom would have his own brother murdered for raping his sister. Man, it's just like, whoa, who has to turn on the soap operas anymore? It's like, man, just read the Bible. This is real stuff here. And God shows us the end result of these things. You don't get that on TV. As we closed chapter 13, we saw Absalom flee for his life to Geshur. That's where his grandfather was. So he went up there as a city of refuge to protect him from the children of Israel, or God's people, putting him to death for what he had done, murdering his own brother. So there he went to Geshur, knowing that his actions required the death penalty, and there he stayed for 3 years in exile. And it's pretty heavy tonight because when we finally get into chapter 14, we are going to see that it took almost 5 years before David would initiate reconciling his relationship with his own flesh and blood, his own son. David was bitter. David was angry. David would not forgive his son for what he had done. And so he spends 3 years in exile, and then when Absalom finally comes back to Jerusalem, another 2 years before his dad will even speak to him. And the whole time, David was extremely troubled. Here's a man who had received an abundance of grace, but yet he refused to extend that same grace to his own family. How about you and I? We're recipients of tremendous grace. Do we allow that grace to overflow to those around us? Those that are often doing the things that we used to do. It's amazing how bad my sin looks when someone else does it. David went from one extreme to the other. If you've been following with us through 2 Samuel, we saw that he was a very poor disciplinarian. He never disciplined his kids. But now all of a sudden when the chastening starts, all of a sudden God brings a sword to his house, he goes to the other end. Now all of a sudden he's very harsh with his family, harsh with his children. I love what Chuck Smith says, is that balance is right in the middle of both extremes. We need to be balanced believers. We don't live by the law. But we don't live by license either. We got to make sure that we have balance of grace in our lives. And so, the whole time David was extremely troubled, longing to go to Absalom, but through his bitterness and unforgiveness, through his pride. We're going to look a lot at pride tonight in Israel's greatest king. Yes, he struggled with pride as well. That's probably my greatest struggle in my own personal Christian walk is pride. It comes in a number of flavors. It's like Baskin Robbins. It's not just pride. It comes in a number of different ways, doesn't it? And so tonight we're going to see some interesting ways. A lot of ministered to me as I was preparing this week and going, oh man, there's another one, Lord. You're bringing it to my awareness. And that's the wonderful thing about the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. He shows us these things so we can deal with them. So Joab, David's chief military leader, as we see in the first three verses, knowing the heart of the king, devises a plan to try to bring them back together, Absalom and David. Look what he does. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. How do you know that? Because he was real tight with David. Joab, at this particular time, was his right-hand man. When you spend a lot of time with somebody, you can tell a lot about them just by knowing them and spending time with them. You can tell by their countenance. You can tell by the tone of their voice, by their mannerisms. You can tell a lot about people whom you spend a lot of time with. And such was the case with Joab. He loved David, and he could see that David's heart was concerned about Absalom. And so after this long period of time, he felt, you know, it's about time maybe I stepped in and did something to help David here. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Joab is a drama coach here. He's going to coach this lady on how to go and deal with the situation. And so Tekoa, by the way, is not far from Bethlehem. That is the town in which Amos the prophet was born. Tekoa, it's right near Bethlehem. The relationship between David and Absalom was deadlocked. Neither side wanted to give in. Man, I'll tell you, over the years, I've seen a lot of that in families. I've had friends over the years. I've had associates over the years that I've dealt with. And I am just amazed how they will lock their heels. They will get into a deadlock when it comes to forgiving someone. I have a friend of mine that I worked with for a number of years. He did not speak to his father for 10 years because of one petty little incident that happened in their family. Unfortunately, his dad died before they ever made up. Are these petty differences worth it, my friend? Should we not, who have been forgiven much, love much, and forgive others? Back east, we lived in, you know, when you live in a small community, you know everybody's business. There was two brothers that never spoke for 50 years, and they lived on the same road. 50 years. And they both died. And never made up. Is that not amazing? How people can be deadlocked in unforgiveness and bitterness and envy and jealousy and strife, all of those sins that erode the soul. You see, there are the sins of the flesh, the outward sins that people commit. But there are also those, I'd like to say hidden sins, but you know what? When you're filled with jealousy and envy and strife in your heart, you can't hide it, even though you think you are. But these are the things that are joy killers, that will steal your joy, that will rip you off, that will grieve the person of the Holy Spirit and cause you to walk around like you've got acid indigestion. A steady drip, 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 as it used to say on the Rolaids commercial. And so Joab here, because he loves David, because he wants to be a peacemaker between David and Absalom, he sees David walking around just bumming big time. So he devises a plan. Now, when I read this section of Scripture this week and began to put it together, when it's my own personal thought or my own personal perspective, I like to let you know that. And as I read the text this week, my own personal thought is that just as Nathan had gone to David with a parable to confront David with his sin with Bathsheba, Joab uses this wise woman here from Tekoa to act out or to pretend in order to make David aware of the sinful situation between him and Absalom. It certainly looks that way. And by the way, Joab did use deception here, and just because he did doesn't mean that God approves of it, okay? Sometimes people read stuff in the Bible and go, oh, see, deception there by, you know, a believer. It's cool that we do it. No. Because there's an act of deception here recorded in Scripture doesn't mean that God approves of it. He records everything in Scripture, say. And so what Joab did was a sin. It was wrong, but he was trying to get David and Absalom back together. And so Joab, thinking that David would get the picture, schools her in what to say and plays upon the feelings of David. Look at verse 3. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. He had the script already written. She was quite an actress, by the way. Check this out. When the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also, so they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name or remnant on the earth.'" So what an amazing piece of acting we have here. Joab schooled her well. She probably would have won an Academy Award for this one. Best actress. So Nathan's story really touched the heart of David as a shepherd when Nathan told him a story. And now Joab's story moves the heart of David as a father. And that's what he was targeting at. To use a parallel story, or a parable, if you would, to try to just put it right next to David's life situation and hope that he got the picture. That's Joab's whole plan here. The parallels would be used to cause David to see how important it is for him to pardon his own son. Sometimes you hear people say, "What do I have to do? Draw you a picture?" And guess what? That's what Joab is doing through this wise woman to try to draw David a picture through a parable. Verse 6, we see a parallel here where one brother has killed the other, just as Absalom did to Amnon. The relatives want to slay the guilty son to avenge his blood in verse 7. And also in verse 7, for this to take place would put an end to her family, unfortunately. And that's why we see this example, because Absalom was heir to the throne. And Israel hinged on what would happen to the bloodline of David. And the term that's used there, extinguishing her ember, means that the lineage for this woman that was acting, the picture is that the lineage would just burn out and it wouldn't continue. In Israel, they're very proud of their family names. And they're very proud of having sons to carry on the family name. And it's almost a disgrace when that does not happen here. And so that's why this story points David to the importance of him forgiving his son so that God can continue the family lineage. But the law says he must die. That's what this woman is saying. And she says, though, that I beg you, David, to pardon him. Interesting. David's response, look at verse 9. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and throne be, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." So we can see there that she plucked the heartstrings of this king. Verse 10. So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." And then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy anymore, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Wow. How do you like that? This persistent woman just kept coming at him, looking for a promise. She even gets him to take an oath here to promise that her son would not be slain. She just backed him right into a corner, right where she wanted him. What happens when one gets backed into a corner? You have to make a choice. And all of a sudden, David is at the point where he has to make a choice. And all of a sudden, the light goes on. He sees where she's coming from now. I look at this and I kind of chuckle. Poor David. Every time he hears a story, someone comes with a story, man. Something drastic happens in his life. And I'm thinking here, man, from this point on, when anyone comes to tell him a story, he's probably going to freak out. Pass a decree to all of Jerusalem, no more storytelling. Because he gets in trouble again with another story. And now she drops the bomb on him. Look at verse 12. "Therefore the woman said, 'Please let your maidservant speak another word to you, my lord the king.'" She's buttering him up now. "And he said, 'Say on.' And so the woman said, 'Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring his banished one home again.'" Whoa. She just lays it all out there. It's almost like when Nathan said to David, "You are that man." And again, David's busted. You ever been busted by the Holy Spirit? Wow. Thought I got away with that one. I've been sweeping that under the carpet for a long time. It's gone. It's all forgotten about. And all of a sudden, man, the Holy Spirit just busts you big time. In essence, what she's saying is, if you agree to protect a guilty son whom you don't even know, David, how much more is your obligation to pardon and forgive your own son, whom you love? Wow. I'll bet there was a silence there. Her matter involved a son and a small family. His matter involves his own son, who was heir to the throne, and it also affected the whole nation, the nation of Israel. She says, "Can you forgive the murder of my son and not forgive the one who plotted the murder of your own son?" Oh, this woman's pretty bold to say this to the king, to confront the king. Because the king could have had her put to death. All he had to do was drop his scepter, and it was history for this woman. But you know what? You can't argue with the truth. And you can't push away the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the hound of heaven. How many of you were hounded by the hound of heaven before you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? He just would not let you go. He loves you so that he's going to hunt you down, and he will nip at your heels until you turn and say, "Have mercy on me, Lord. Forgive me for my sins. Come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior." And she says to the king, "How long will you wait?" she asks. "How long before you send for your son?"
After all, look at verse 14. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Man, is that not cool? Does that not apply today? And what she says in the first part of that verse is this: life is brief. Man, when you get up around 50, almost 60 years old, you go, whoa, life is brief. I got a call the other day from a friend. It doesn't seem like it was that long that we were sitting on a picnic bench at Fort Ord, California, as we graduated from basic training. And I stopped and thought, that was 1968, 40 years ago, man. And guess what? Life is short. Some of you younger folks may not think so, but us older folks with gray hair and no hair, we used to be young, believe it or not, at one time we were. Life is brief. The Bible says that life is but a vapor. You know what that means? It means it's like a cloud, a vapor. You ever look up in the sky, see a nice big white puffy cloud, and then turn around and look, and there's not a cloud in the sky? Gone. That's what life is. It's but a vapor. And you only get one. Life is brief, she says here. When it ends, retrieving it is like trying to retrieve water spilled on the earth. It's gone. You ever spill water on dry earth? What can you? You can't go get it again. It's gone. That's the way life is, my friend. And boy, she just hits the nail right on the head here. But notice also in the second part of verse 14, that God himself has a plan that even though his law is true and he punishes sin, he still seeks to reconcile sinners to himself. Look what it says. He devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. That's the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God has devised a means for all of mankind to be saved. It's his will and his desire that none would perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. He loves you so that you don't have to be banished ones or expelled from him. Is that not cool? Man, to be banished from God, I just can't imagine what that's like, and I'm glad I'll never know because of what Christ has done for me. Everybody gets eternal life. Do you know that? But you get two choices. I saw a great bumper sticker. Eternity. Smoking or non-smoking? Very simple. You get two choices. You know, phone a friend, ask the audience 50-50, or it's not Regis, it's Jesus, you know? It's not who wants to be a millionaire, it's who wants to be a kingdom heir. And there's a difference there. Because being a kingdom heir, your wealth and riches are waiting for you. To be a millionaire, once you take your last breath, the Bible says that your money is left to fools. How often do we see that happen? God himself has a plan. He devised a means. What a wonderful plan it is, huh? That God would become a man and come into this world born of a virgin and become a man and walk this dusty earth for 33 years. And that he would willingly take all of our sin upon himself, lovingly and willingly, and go to that cross after he was beaten, after he was scourged, after he was spit upon, marred more than any man, the Bible says. And he laid down his life on Mount Calvary so that you and I would not be banished or expelled from God. Whew. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Did God not devise a means so that David was not banished from him? God forgave David. Why in the world can't David forgive his own son? Why is it that we are so quick to forgive people outside of our own family, but when it comes to flesh and blood, Man, we're bitter, we're ugly, we're angry, judgmental. Why? It's so hard, but yet so easy to go and to minister to others that have done a whole lot worse than they have. But yet we hold judgment against them. Brothers and sisters, it shouldn't be that way. Verse 15. Now, therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my Lord, the woman still speaking, the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my Lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my Lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord God be with you. What an outstanding performance from this woman. She laid it right out there, even buttering him up at the end. She spoke of him as an angel of God. So you, Lord King, are as an angel of God in the way that you speak. Discerning good and evil. And may the Lord, your God, be with you. Boy, best actress right there in the whole Old Testament. She says she came to the king knowing that he would give her comfort and discern with godly wisdom good and evil. She challenged him. Make sure that you do discern good from evil. She concludes, her performance with good old-fashioned flattery. She's kind of backed into a corner, and David has to make a choice. She spoke boldly to the king, confronting him with his sin of not initiating reconciliation with his own son. And boy, she's got him now. What's he going to do? And you know what? The longer that they are apart, the more bitter they become with each other. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years goes by. It never goes away, does it? Even though we try to stifle it and push it away, put it out of our minds, you toss and turn at night. You can't get it out of your mind. It's churning on the inside. Whenever you hear their name, whenever you think of them, you just get this deep sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach. This ugliness of bitterness and unforgiveness. You know what happens? The wedge that is driven gets bigger and bigger and bigger between them. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 4:26 and 27. And by the way, this is a verse that my wife and I hold dearly within our marriage. Ephesians 4:26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. It doesn't say you'll never be angry. But it says, if you're angry, don't sin. There's a difference there, you know. What we need to do as well, and what my wife and I, when we go to bed angry, we know it. There's a quietness. Nobody's snoring. You know, it's quiet there. You're back to back. I'll show him. I'll show her. Seems other people in the room may have been there. But you know what you do? The longer you stew, the longer that you're bitter and angry and ugly, the more of a place you give to the devil to drive a wedge. The Bible clearly says not to let the sun go down on your wrath. What that means? Make up before morning. If you don't, guess what's going to happen? You are going to toss and turn all night long. Been there? Done that before. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, not only with your spouse. You may be single. Maybe divorced. Maybe your son, maybe your daughter, maybe someone at work, maybe somebody in church. Can you believe that? Bitterness, unforgiveness in church? Not this one. We're talking about other churches. Gossip, backbiting. You don't know what this person did to me. Let me tell you about so-and-so. Wedge, wedge, wedge. Gets bigger and bigger. Anybody here ever split firewood? Did a lot of that in Vermont. When you use a wedge in a mall,
The further that wedge gets in, the wider the gap gets until there's a complete split and separation. That's what I'm talking about here tonight. If you let the sun go down in your wrath and you don't deal with it and forgive, be quick to forgive, then you are going to drive a wedge and eventually there's going to be a split. This is the sad part. When Nathan confronted David with his story, you remember the story about the little ewe lamb and all, I don't have to go over that. David confessed his sin and repented and God forgave him. But check this out. When the woman sent by Joab, this wise woman, confronts David with his sin in her story, he plays dodgeball this time. You ever play dodgeball in junior high or high school? He plays dodgeball. And neither David nor Absalom repents. And the wedge is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Look at verse 18. Then the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you." And the woman said, "Please let my lord the king speak." And so the king said, here's the dodgeball, "Is the hand of Joab with you in this?" Did Joab, the drama teacher, put you up to this one? Man. He refused to repent when confronted with this sin. He dealt with it in his sin with Bathsheba, and God forgave him. But now, because of his pride, he plays dodgeball with God. And you know what? It's impossible to play dodgeball with God. You see, David's sin with Bathsheba was the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, wasn't it? But what's the third area that will destroy a man or a woman of God? The pride of life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. These three things will undermine your relationship with God. Here we see the pride of life. Stupid pride. Stubborn pride. Sinful pride. You know what? Because of our pride, even though we hate the argument, we hate the fight that we had, we want it to stop. We don't want it to continue. We know what we're supposed to do, according to Ephesians, right? But I'm not going to give in, I say. Or we say something like, "I'm not going to say I'm sorry. Even though you know you should. Not me. She's got to say it first." It goes back and forth. She's got to come crawling back to me. Stinking pride, stupid pride, foolish pride. How many marriages because of stupid pride? How many parents because of stupid pride? How many children because of stupid pride could have been saved in a relationship rather than banished? An amazing thing happens with words. It's like pulling the trigger on a gun. Once you pull the trigger, you can't get it back. The words have been said. And you know what? Oftentimes, three little words can make the difference. Positively or negatively. Unfortunately, over the years, there have been times when I should have said the proper three little words and didn't. And I wish to God I could take those words back. They wound, they hurt. If we choose to do it God's way, three little words can be this. Very simply, "Please forgive me." Three little words can be, "I was wrong." Three little words can be, "I am sorry." Or, "I love you." Instead, it's, "I'm a man." Or, how about the song, "I Am Woman"? Or, how about, "It's their fault." Or, how about, "Hit the road." Three words. Powerful words. And the wedge gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And if the wedge isn't removed, there's going to be a split. Individually, corporately, can happen in a family, can even happen in a church. Words are very, very powerful. How many, no show of hands tonight, wish they could go back and do it over again? and take those words back. But it's too late. That's where Romans 8:1 comes in. There's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the lust of the flesh. All manner of sin shall be forgiven, except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. God forgives us, but yet, like David, we have to reap what we sow, don't we, at times? And it hurts, but there's a lesson in it for us all. Dodgeball David, verse 18. The king, 19. So the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in this? Did Joab put you up to this?" And the woman answered and said, she wasn't pretending this time, "As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left hand from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all of these words in the mouth of your maidservant, to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing." And what she's saying is, Joab's heart was right. He wanted to see your relationship with your son change. "But my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth." And the king said to Joab, "All right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king had fulfilled the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. Joab was elated. "Blessed are the peacemakers," he was probably thinking. "I did it. It worked. The wise woman in the story." Unfortunately, it really didn't work. When you read what verse 24 has to say. And the king said, "Let him," Absalom, "return to his own house, but don't let him see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. That's tragic. That's not forgiveness. Here's the sad part. As the wedge keeps growing and growing and growing and splitting further and further and further, Absalom returns to Jerusalem, but not to the house of his father, the king. He was welcomed back to his own house, but David still wanted nothing to do with his son. Man, isn't that heavy? David had gone from being a poor disciplinarian to being a harsh, legalistic father ruling by the rod rather than by the grace of God. Verse 21 gives us some indication that David had not forgiven Absalom, as David didn't even go himself to see his son. It says, "All right, I have granted you this thing. Go therefore and bring the young man Absalom." So David didn't even make attempt to go and to bring his own son back. Don't you love the story of the prodigal son? Are you familiar with it? Pig pen, eating the pods, the whole story. And the son finally came to his senses. He thought, "You know what? My father's servants have it better than I do as an heir." And the Bible tells us when he finally came to himself, he began to head back home. And the story tells us that when the father saw his son from a long way off, he girded his robe and began to run to meet his son. There was a song, I think, in about the 80s, 70s or 80s, "When God Ran." You remember that song? It's a picture of our Heavenly Father. Why? Because it was very improper for a distinguished and a wealthy man to run in public, especially in a dress, a robe. And so the father loved his son so much that he couldn't wait for him to come home. And he girded his robe and ran out to meet him. And the Bible tells us that he began to kiss him and kiss him over and over and over on his neck. Maybe you're here tonight and you've been away from God. Maybe you came through these doors thinking, "Oh man, that guy's probably just going to beat me up tonight with the Word of God." Absolutely not. Your Heavenly Father loves you and He's glad to have you back. And He'll meet you halfway and he will run to meet you and wrap his ever-loving arms around you and completely engulf you and enrapture you in his love and continually kiss you on your neck. That's the Father that we serve. So oftentimes we look at earthly fathers as a reflection of our heavenly Father. And man, I'll tell you what, oftentimes we as dads are a poor display, aren't we, of what our heavenly Father truly is. Verse 24 tells us that restrictions were placed upon his son. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. How sad. I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. You ever heard that before? Why does God forget your sins, but you don't forget the sins of others? I hear that all the time. I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Well, Isaiah tells us that our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, cast into the deepest part of the sea, and God remembers them no more. So what right do we have in not forgetting? David had restrictions here placed on the son. I'll forgive you, but when you completely forgive, there's no strings attached. Is your forgiveness conditional? Or is your forgiveness like God's? Unconditional. Unconditional love. Unconditional forgiveness. God's love towards you, is it based on conditions? Is it based on your being such a great Christian? What a joke that is, huh? That's what grace is all about. Does God attach strings to his blessing you? Absolutely not. Neither should we, man. We don't attach strings to relationships. These restrictions hindered rather than healed the situation between David and his son. You don't know what they did to me. They'll probably go right back out and do it again. But you know what? When I got saved, I'm sure my wife watched for a week, a month. Who knows? I don't know. I never asked her how long. Probably waiting to see if it was real. And you know, if you give them a chance, if you allow the Holy Spirit to work in the lives and in the hearts of these people, they'll prove that what they have is real. But what we need to do is to forgive and forget. 70 times 7, Jesus said. And if you're counting up to 470, 480, 490, man, you got sin in your heart. Because the reason he said 70 times 7 is so you'd lose count. But as the bitterness grew between Absalom and Dad, or David, Absalom's greatness began to grow among the people. You see what sin does? Look at this, verse 25. Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. What a hunk. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. You go, well, how much is 200 shekels? Every year they cut 5 pounds of hair off Absalom's head. Imagine that. Guy just had this awesome hair. I'm jealous. Yeah, 5 pounds of hair, 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. He also had children. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. He named his daughter after his sister, by the way, that was raped. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. The sad thing is the sword still did not depart from David's house, because further on it says that his 3 sons had died. Absalom's 3 sons had died. Tragic. And Absalom dwelt 2 years, look at this, 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. But at the same time, the Bible tells us that he was gaining favor with the people. He was on a political campaign to overthrow his father's kingdom, and he was doing a real good job of it. Just like today in politics, honesty, integrity, and character are unimportant in politics today. Just give me somebody that's charismatic, wealthy, and good-looking. Morals don't count. Isn't that true today? Moral people, godly people, are mocked. Anybody that stands up for righteousness and truth, But somebody comes in with some bucks, it's all based on how much, how many dollars you can raise for campaign funds, right? Anymore. Who's got the bucks? Who's going to outlast everybody else with the dollars? It's not a matter of morals. It's a matter of money, unfortunately. And good looks, beautiful appearance. Notice. Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. That's a total of 5 years. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come to him. Absalom's trying to make contact with his dad through Joab, and he couldn't do it. And we're going to see how the corruption in Absalom is beginning to grow. Look what he does. So he said to his servant, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servant set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here,' so that I may send you to the king to say, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" He got Joab's attention, set his field on fire. Joab came running. Notice the arrogance as well it's beginning to build. "If there's iniquity in me, let him execute me." He should have been executed for murder. So now after 5 years of separation, since the death of Amnon, we see Absalom growing worse in his dealings, worse and worse and worse. Why? Because the wedge is getting deeper and deeper and deeper between him and his father. Even though Absalom gets his appointment with the king, look what happens. So Joab, verse 33, went to the king and told him, after he put the fire out probably, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. There is no evidence of forgiveness. There's no evidence of brokenness. In that last verse, there's no evidence of tears. There's no, "Please forgive me. I am sorry. I love you." There's no record of Absalom going into the temple to offer the required sacrifice for the sin that he had committed. There's no repentance, no resolution, no relationship. Solomon, David's future son, would write in Proverbs 10:12, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins." Two choices again. The results of what took place in verse 33. Absalom now has the freedom to campaign in Jerusalem to gain popularity. Even though there was this informal, I guess, meeting, whatever, but there was no reconciliation. His plan next week, if you read ahead, chapter 15, is to overthrow his father's kingdom. It will cost David his throne and his crown. Isn't that amazing? Really? Pride will do that? You betcha. And in the darkest hour of David's life, he will even lose his son Absalom. Man, there is a tremendous price to pay for sin. Let me close with this. There's a price to pay, isn't there, with what we've seen tonight? Foolish pride, bitterness, unforgiveness, and for allowing the sun to go down on your wrath. Wedges, grudges, and hedges that separate us from people will destroy. Tremendous lessons here tonight. And I would pray for each and every one of us in this room as we take an inventory of our lives. Is there anyone that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, maybe laying upon our hearts, that we need to go and ask forgiveness to, while there is still time? You see, you may put it off till tomorrow, but nobody promises you and I tomorrow. Little word of testimony before I close, and this will be my last point. I grew up with a mother that was just a full-blown alcoholic. I won't go into details. But man, just in my life, there was this bitterness, this anger, this ugliness of what was going on in our family. Many a night. Anyway, I won't go there, but this is what happened. I came to know the Lord. My mom became terminally ill at the same time. One day I got a telephone call from my mom. I'd undergone tremendous persecution from my family. They were going to take me and have me kidnapped and deprogrammed because I was in some cult or something, you know. What a wonderful opportunity to witness, though. But anyway, my mom calls me on the phone, and she wanted me to come over that afternoon. She was having a seizure. And I went over there. During the afternoon, my dad wasn't home, and I walked into their double-wide mobile home. And God gave me such a compassion and such a love in my heart for my mother. I got down on my knees and begged her to forgive me for the lousy son that I was. I asked her forgiveness. I told her I loved her. And that anything that had gone on in her life and mine was forgiven. And it was at that point that I led my mother in the sinner's prayer. And she prayed to receive Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. The amazing thing is my dad, if he would have known what I did that day, he would have beat me to a pulp. You can ask my wife, Tina. There were times, because of my faith, when he would grab me by my shirt. One time we were driving in his car, and he thought I changed his radio station. James Taylor came on and sang, "Look down upon me, Jesus, I got to make a stand." He thought I put a Christian, and he was going to knock my head off. That's the kind of man that my father was. He was an angry man. He didn't know what happened that day. At least he didn't know my part. But he saw a change in my mother like never before. And he could see that she had a life-transforming experience, because even though for the next 18 years she would be terminally ill and eventually die, he saw such a glow, such a joy in her countenance, because now the Holy Spirit lived in her heart. Because she knew that she was forgiven by her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and she knew that she had a son that forgave her as well. Is there anything in your life or in your relationships or in your family that's maybe hindering this happening? You can't beat people to death, but you can certainly love them to life. Love never fails. And guess what? Not long after that, my dad got saved. Born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. And they're both in heaven right now. Isn't God wonderful? When we do it His way. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your love. Thank you for the challenges tonight in your word, Lord. That you love us so much that you will just back us into a corner, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that you have devised a means through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we could be saved and not banished or expelled from you, Lord. Tonight, with every head bowed, nobody looking around, if you would like to be saved, if you would like to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and have all of your sins forgiven and be born again and become a child of God tonight, I'd like you just to slip up your hand right where you are. And I want to pray for you and lead you in the sinner's prayer. Praise the Lord. Anybody else before we close? Today is a day of salvation. Those with your hands up, pray with me this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me for all of my sins. Come into my heart and be my Lord, be my Savior. I give my life to you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Seal me for the day of redemption. And Lord, make me the person that you would have me to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. For those of you that raised your hand this evening, God has forgiven you every single one of your sins. God has made you His child. You have a new home in heaven. Get yourself a Bible if you don't have one. We'll give you one. Get into a church that preaches the Word of God, where there's love, where Jesus rules and reigns. And get on that straight and narrow path and stay there.